Good morning, everyone. Happy Feast of Trumpets. Hard to believe another year's gone by. Thank you to the choir for the wonderful words that were sang there. Appreciate all the work that goes into that. I think everybody does, and it's obviously something that we do for God and honoring Him, so we appreciate that. I'd like to start today by reading a quote from Helen Keller. I think most people know who Helen Keller was. She was somebody who was born blind and deaf. Here's a quote from her. "The only thing worse than being blind is having sight, but no vision." Most don't know it, but they're very much like what Helen Keller describes: having sight, but no vision. Vision and purpose are very much linked. Without a vision, then purpose is vague or missing. Without a purpose, it's easy to become ambiguous about life, and we can become lethargic to our goals, distracted by the lights of this world, and doubtful of our purpose and restless in our souls. The Bible speaks what ultimately occurs when we don't see a clear vision of the future. If you want to turn with me to Proverbs 29:18, we see a scripture here that I think provides us insight to the benefits of having a vision and implies what happens when we don't. Proverbs 29, verse 18. And here Solomon says in Proverbs 29, verse 18, says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keeps the law, happy is he." Now let me read this to you in the New King James Version. So where there is no revelation or prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. We see this today. Many don't know or understand God's revelation, which leads us to not appreciating or doing away with God's laws, or diminishing, or determining they don't need to do them, or not even recognizing them, and certainly not understanding the purpose of God's laws. Today, I'd like to talk about having a vision, a prophetic revelation, which will help ground us and steer us around the distractions that are ever present in our lives, by keeping us focused on the future reality that God reveals to His called out ones. So when studying a topic, it's always useful or helpful to research a key word in a concordance of the original language, as well as know how to use those words in contemporary English. So let's look at the Strong's word here is number 2377, the word vision, in the one that we just read in Proverbs, where it says the vision. The word is chazon, and it's translated many times as vision, as in the night, or vision, oracle, or prophecy, like a divine communication, or vision, you know, as the title of a book of a prophecy, maybe like the word Revelations. The English dictionary, the Merriam-Webster Online Dictionary, includes the following for vision as a noun, something seen in a dream or trance, especially a supernatural appearance that conveys a revelation, a thought or concept or object formed by the imagination, a manifestation of the senses of something immaterial, or a mode of seeing or conceiving, or unusual discernment or foresight, and something seen, or a lovely, and also the last one, a lovely or charming sight. We see that the word vision or prophetic revelation involves being able to picture or imagine in our minds something that seems intangible, but is made clear when we're shown or revealed the details. So let's start by looking at some of the details of the prophetic revelation that God has provided, which shows His purpose for man, and to help us have a vision of a future that motivates us in our lives today. We'll review four sections of Scripture which provide many details on God's purpose for man and how He will accomplish it in the future. First, let's go to the beginning to see and understand God's purpose for man and begin to develop a vision of the future that God reveals through His Word. If you want to turn with me to Genesis 2, we're here for the seminars. We won't spend as much time there, but I do want to start here. In Genesis 2, to show God's purpose, God's goal, objective, vision, intent for mankind and what it was, and we'll build on this. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So here we see the tree of life is introduced. And we also see another tree, but I want to focus on the tree of life. Verse 15, it says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you shall freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So we see two trees. One clearly will lead to death, and the other is called the tree of life. It leads to life. The tree of life pictured is something very special. It pictures eternal life, living forever. And just in case you wonder where we get that from, let's turn to Genesis 3, verse 22. And we see here at the, we skip ahead. I think everybody knows the story. We covered it recently. But Genesis 3, verse 22, next page over, says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever.'" So we see what here, by definition, what the tree of life represented and symbolized. The tree symbolized eternal life, the same type of life that God and the Word, the one who became Jesus Christ, had. God's intention, though, we can see, was to share eternal life with His creation. It's to share with those who live and are living peacefully with love for God and to love a fellow man. So we don't share those who want to follow God. He wants to share that with them in a peaceful and loving way. And this is the purpose of God, that God created mankind to be part of His eternal family, a family that's characterized by love, kindness, harmony, sharing, happiness, and respect. This was the vision that God had for man. However, we know that mankind went a different direction, and he has been blinded to this vision that God had had. However, God's intent or vision did not change when man took a wrong path. God further reveals to us through prophecy that His ultimate purpose has never changed, and His goal is to dwell with man. Let's turn to another passage here. I'll be a little bit like Bob today, going from past, present, future. I think I have a little more time than him, though, so... But anyway, this is a future time, and let's turn to Jeremiah 31. We'll see this future time. And we see that God's intent has not changed from the Garden of Eden. Now, some different events may occur, some things may happen along the way, but the end result, the end vision, the end is still, the end intent is still the same. So in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, we read, "Behold the days," and again, it's kind of similar to what we just were saying, "Behold the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Again, this is focusing on the descendants of Israel, but we think we'll see as we get further, this really goes beyond that, ultimately. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Here we see a future that illustrates the type of relationship God will have with his creation. There will be no reliance on others, you might say, to teach or understand God's way. No, you're not going to rely on your neighbor, as it says here, to tell you the quality of their teaching. All will know the Lord from the least to the greatest. No one will be left out. It is God himself who is taking a very personal responsibility to teach. He says, I will put my laws, he says, I will do it, in their minds and hearts. And the understanding of God will come from himself. And the result will be, they shall know me. And know here implies seeing God, you know, certainly understanding and seeing who he truly is, a loving, kind, and forgiving God. A God who remembers no more the sins and iniquities, but God himself is teaching personally men and women and families his ways and his laws. It is a very encouraging and hopeful future that pictures a very different type of world that we see today, a world with very little understanding and awareness of God and his ways. We gather more details about God's purpose in a third section of Scripture in Isaiah 65, which helps fill out this vision of the future that God has planned for humanity, a time when all will know the Lord. This is found in Isaiah 65, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah 65. And we'll start in verse 17. It says, For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. This shows that God's intent and vision for how type of life and the way of life that he intends to have in his, for his creation. The former will not be remembered. The past, all the past things that we can go look at will not be remembered, indicating a time when all the sins and iniquities are in the past, and is a future time of rejoicing. And God is rejoicing, it says here. Let's read on to find out why he's rejoicing. It says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy my people. His people are bringing him joy, not sorrow. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For a child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and they shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the works of their hand. And here's a vision of a time when all will live to a full age. You know, no infants or that die young or prematurely, or children that die young. And there's not those that are 40 who die of heart attacks, or 70-year-olds who die from cancer. Everyone's living a full and abundant life. Let's keep going, verse 23. And they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. Here's a time when God is preemptive to prayers and needs. He will be like a father who is attuned to the needs of his children, knowing what they need before they realize it. Now, those who have children understand this. There's times when you know what they need before they do, and you get it for them. Maybe they have a runny nose, and you're like, here's a Kleenex before they even know they need one. And that's kind of like the concept. God knows what they need before, what his people, what his children need before they do. And he's there before they call. Verse 25 says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And dust shall be the serpent's food. And shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So here's a well-known vision of animals at peace with each other. And there's peace throughout all of God's creation, with an absence of sorrow and no fear of the fruit of your labor being taken by someone else or to the government. It's what you work for, you get to keep. Finally, let's keep going to fill out the details of God's purpose and further clarify our vision of the future. Let's look at a passage found in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, and we'll start in verse 1. It says, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here we see similar wording of God dwelling with his people, a very personal and present God that is active and involved with his creation. Let's keep going, verse 4. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write these words, for these words are true and faithful. Again, a picture, a vision of sorrow and sadness, abuse, and disappointment being removed. Now, there are dozens and dozens of more references where God provides prophetic vision and revelation of a future time where God will dwell with his people and they will live in peace and prosperity. I actually thought about just doing a sermon today, just going over every one of these scriptures where he says, I will be their people. I mean, I will be their God and they will be my people. If you do a study on that, it's amazing how much that comes up in the Bible. But I wanted to share these three passages with you to show that there's a vision, there's a future time where God will dwell with his people and there will be peace and prosperity. And this is something that God puts out there in a prophetic way in his Bible from his word. And that's something that's there for our benefit. So far we've reviewed four sections of scripture that show us very clear picture of the purpose God has for mankind, and which gives us a vision of the future and helps sustain and motivate us in our lives. It's very encouraging and uplifting and points to a time that we all long for and hope to come soon. But let's turn our focus now to how God is fulfilling that vision he's laid out for mankind and how he's involving called out ones today to fulfill the purpose he has for man from the very beginning. So he does have a purpose for each one of us. So this is more of a personal vision that he paints. And I'd like to start in Romans 8, verse 14. Romans 8, verse 14. We'll start here. So it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And I kind of liken this to every morning. This shows us sort of like the personal relationship we have with God. Every morning, my son says, Daddy, I'm awake. And I go, and that's his call for me to come in there and see him and to let me know he's awake and he's ready to interact. It's a similar idea here. We can say, Abba, Father, or Daddy, I'm awake. You know, I'm ready to talk, ready to interact. That's the type of relationship God's speaking about as sons of God, as being sons of God. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And God gives us our spirit, or his spirit, to, and it's mixed, that we become sons of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with them, that we may also be glorified together. Here's an idea of God, again, as a loving Father that we call Father and that we are his children. Children and heirs, joint heirs with Christ, it says even. This almost seems outrageous when we think about it, you know, God being, us being heirs and being joint heirs with Christ. It almost sounds like bordering on blasphemous. Yet scriptures call those who are called out and led by God's Spirit as children and sons of God and are joint heirs with Christ. That's what it says. So what did Christ inherit? What is he inheriting? Well, let's turn to Hebrews 1 and we get a picture here of what the inheritance is a little bit about. And we'll start in Hebrews 1, verse 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom all he made the worlds. So all things were made by Jesus Christ. We know that. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So it's God's word, his power that keeps everything going. Then he, by himself, purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he, by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, and today I have begotten you, and again, I will be to him a father. And he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So we see here Jesus Christ is heir of all things, and through him all things are created, and there is none like him. And the angels worship him because he is God. Let's keep going, verse 13, drop down. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit what? Inherit salvation. So here we get talking about those who are following Jesus Christ and God will inherit salvation. We see here that Christ is the heir of all things, and only he is worthy of worship as a perfect being who never sinned as the Son of God. But God is sharing that inheritance of eternal salvation with those who are led by his Spirit and as children of God. We inherit salvation, rescued from death to life, and that's eternal life. So what's included in that inheritance of salvation? Well, let me just read you Revelation 21, verse 7. One scripture here. It says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Says, we inherit salvation, but Scripture indicates that God is willing to share his creation with his children. God in Christ's nature is giving and sharing. They shall share what they have created with the children of God. It kind of reminds me, the best way for me to understand this, and I'll share this with you, I kind of made a promise to myself that I would not use my son's examples, and I've done it already once. I grew up as a minister's kid, so I know the pros and cons of being used as examples in sermons. Thankfully, my dad didn't really do it. He kind of avoided that. So I kind of made a decision not to ever do that myself. However, I have a great example that I was too good to pass up on that I don't think will be too detrimental to his well-being. But the only way I understand this sharing and this kind of idea of God sharing his creation with us and being a joint heir of Christ, it reminds me of what we tell our own son. And as some of you know and maybe saw me today, I was fortunate enough several years ago to obtain, buy a nice sports car, a nice red Corvette. The story behind that is that when it's really my wife's hard-earned money. I was going to say our hard-earned money, but my wife, she was about 3 months pregnant, and about 11 o'clock at night, she was still working at that time. She said, I think I'm going to get a little bit of a bonus, and how about if you use it to buy a Corvette? So by the next day, I had one in my car, because I knew that day would never come again. But here's something that, you know, I have. It's, you know, that I was obtained through a lot of hard work, my wife's hard work, I should say. And I give my son a ride in this car, and he puts his feet on the dashboard, and I'm like, and I tell him, next, you know, so don't put your feet on the dashboard. And, you know, he doesn't do it. So finally I said to him, I thought about this for a moment and said, you know, this is going to be your, if all goes well, this is going to be your car one day, and you should respect it. You should take care of it, and you should act like it's yours, because it is going to be yours one day if it all goes well. And it's kind of how I think God is, you know, God's inheritance. He created this, everything. We, you know, like our family, or my wife and I, we worked hard to buy this thing. It's a thing. It's just a material thing. But it means a lot to us. It took a lot of effort to get it. And we're sharing, and one day, you know, right now he's riding the car. He can't drive it, but he's driving and he's sharing in the joy of driving in the passenger seat. And when he puts his feet on the dashboard, telling him, you know, this is going to be yours, you should take care of it, it kind of sank into his eye, in his mind, hey, this is going to be my, I think the light went on in his brain that this is going to, if all goes well, be his, and he should take care of it and manage it and try to take care of it, and when he gets old, he can wash it for me and things like that. But that's what God's really telling us. You know, it's his creation, it's his hard work, is Christ's sacrifice that made that inheritance possible, but they're willing to share that with us. And maybe we're just like, you know, my son, he can't drive yet, but one day he will be able to. One day he can have it and drive and be responsible in driving it and taking care of it. That's the way I understand, helps me understand this when we look at our own things, that illustration. Maybe it helps you understand it, that God's intention is to give eternal life and to share in that creation. And it's amazing that God intended to do this from the very beginning. His will to offer life to mankind and have sons and daughters who are led by the Spirit. And the tree of life is offered to those who he's calling, for those who have come to eat of that tree in life now. That tree of life is being offered. For most people, he's not offering that. He's offering the tree of life, the eternal life and salvation right now. Let's turn to Revelation 2, verse 7. We see this, Revelation 2, verse 7. It says, and in Revelation 2, verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, this is something that was covered recently by Brian when he's here. But I want to focus on, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The tree of life is for those who have committed to God's way as physical human beings. And we know one day this will be, again, more freely given. And let's look at the vision of that in Revelation 22, at the end of the book. Revelation 22, verse 1. You see a larger application of this tree of life, and what God's intents is. But I want to show this is all through the Bible. If we look at it, we see this idea that God's giving eternal life and he wants to share with his creation. Revelation 22, verse 1, he says, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Let's skip down to verse 14. It says, blessed are those who do his commandments. Again, there is a few things that go along with those who get offered the tree of life. But blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter through the gates into the city. So again, we see the tree of life being offered through every, from what we understand, everyone here who does his commandments. And this opens up eternal life for mankind and sharing in the creation that God has. And they can be, you know, his people, and they will be his, and he will be their God. That's the vision that God puts in the Bible for us. So we have reviewed how God is fulfilling the purpose for which he made man. And he gained further clarity in the vision, and we've gained further clarity in that vision of the future that God reveals to us. So why is it important to comprehend and keep the vision, or keep right in front of us, in our minds, the vision that God reveals to us of his purpose for creating man? It's important that we keep this, you know, vision in our minds and clear. Quite simply, if we don't comprehend and believe what God's vision is for us, then we'll simply fall prey to a false or cheap alternative that has short-term benefits. Just like Eve, we'll quickly be fooled into thinking that something else is more real, maybe more satisfying. Let's look at an example of someone who did not properly value their inheritance. This is found in Genesis 25, if you want to turn there. Genesis 25, and we'll read about Esau and Jacob. Genesis 25, and we'll start in actually, looks like, verse 27 here. It says, so the boys grew, and they were twins, if you know the story. And the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Verse 29, but now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. I mean, he was a little tired, he's a little worn out, or he had a, I don't know if it was a two-day hunting trip, three-day hunting trip, but he was out hunting. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die, so what is this birthright to me? So he thinks he's so weary, and he obviously overly emphasized the hunger he was in right now and focused in on the food. And minimize the birthright that he had. Then Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank and rose and went his way. So a very short-term benefit. You know, he ate, he was hungry. He had a benefit of, you know, he's distracted by this food. And he sold his birthright. Thus, Esau despised, as it says, despised his birthright. He didn't appreciate it. He didn't understand what he was being given. Esau did not value his birthright. He undoubtedly knew of the promises given to his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, yet he sold them for soup. This did not show a very high value on the birthright. Maybe he lost sight of what this birthright really meant. And what was behind it all, and what it really meant for him and his descendants. Let's read Hebrews 12. We see how Esau is depicted here. But he didn't understand, and he didn't value what was given to him, what he could have had. Hebrews 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So we see here Esau, as depicted as a person who didn't understand what he had. And likewise, we're being asked to really value what we have and don't be a fornicator, profane person, either spiritually or physically, in the way that Esau was, and sell what God's ready to give to you. You know, it's very valuable what God's ready to give to you. And here, and don't be like Esau, just sort of like give that away, practically. So let's look at Jacob and his brother for some insight. Jacob, his brother, for some insight. A little different person here, somebody who understood the value of the promises. He understood the value of being the firstborn, and he knew what that meant. Esau did not understand what the firstborn promises really were all about, or he didn't value them, or he lost sight, or he forgot. And he sold them for a quick satisfaction, again, just to fulfill his stomach. Being of the first fruits is a special calling and a special destiny. Jacob was shown a vision of what God was offering him, and he believed. Let's look at this, because we do see that Jacob was given a vision, and he grabbed onto that vision, as we'll see, and he didn't let go. A very different approach than Esau. Let's turn to Genesis 28, back to Genesis, and we see a vision here. You might say revelation, prophetic revelation or vision given to Jacob by God. Genesis 28, verse 11. So he came to a certain place, in verse 11 here of Genesis 28, and we're talking about Jacob. He came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land of which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So here we see a vision given to Jacob, and he described his destiny and the destiny of his descendants. He highly valued that vision that represented the destiny and inheritance of his family. And God gave him a vision that gave him purpose to go forward. But he also tested that commitment to the purpose to understand God wanted to know really how committed was Jacob to that commitment, to that purpose. We see something here. You want to turn a few chapters over. Genesis 32. And we'll start in verse 22. We see an amazing story here, really, when we understand it, what's really going on. Genesis 32, verse 22. This is where Jacob wrestles with God. He says, and he rose that night, and he took two wives. And this is Jacob and his two female. This is the time period where he was going back to meet up with Esau, and he wasn't quite sure how it was going to go. So he's being a little careful here. And he took his 11 sons and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them and sent them over the brook and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone. So he was alone by himself. And a man, you know, again, this is a capital M. We know this is God, wrestled with them until the breaking of day. Now, when he saw that he did not prevail against them, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with them. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask me about my name? Because he actually just told him what his name was. And he blessed him there. So like Jacob, God gives us a vision. There's a vision here. Jacob had a vision that was given, and God gives us a vision of being one of the first fruits But like Jacob, we have to overcome with effort, and God does test our hearts to gauge our commitment to that purpose. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, meaning overcomer or prevailer. Understanding that vision and believing in it gives us motivation to overcome. Let's just review briefly what Christ gives to those who overcome. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read out. Here's what's given in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches that overcome. The tree of life, the crown of life, hidden manna to eat, a new name, power over the nations, clothed in white garments, and Christ will confess his name before the Father and the angels, a pillar in the temple, and will write the name of God on him, and he will grant to sit on my throne. These are all things listed in Revelation to those who overcome. Just like Jacob, those who overcome are is given a new name, and many other things here, crown of life, power over the nations. Again, more the idea of what God gives to those who overcome. Let's also look further now at Abraham as an example. This is Jacob's grandfather. We see something very interesting about Abraham. He's called the father of the faithful. In Hebrews 11, if you'd like to turn there, there's a very interesting word here I want to focus on about Abraham. It gives us insight about how we are to be to these visions, these promises, God, and how we overcome. Hebrews 11, verse 8. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called. Again, a very important part of following God is obeying. And he was called, and when he was called out to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promises, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars to the sky in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Again, God fulfilled that promise through Abraham of his descendants being all around the world. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Again, there's an ultimate promise that they're looking for. But having seen them far off and were assured of them, embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham, the father of the faithful, is noted for embracing the promises that were given to him. What does embracing the vision and promises mean? It means to embrace and hold on to, like Jacob, holding on when wrestling with God. He wouldn't let go. Embracing means being close and intimate. You know, try to give someone a hug from across the room. You know, you can't give someone a hug from 5 feet away. This is talking about being very, you're embracing is being close. Being able to put your hands around it and giving a big squeeze and not letting go. Likewise, we need to embrace the vision that God gives us. Review daily the promises that God gives us. This is the meaning of embracing. When we embrace the vision and promises that God reveals, provides the following things. It helps us have perseverance in a tough world. No doubt we're living in a tough world. We need perseverance. Embracing the vision helps us have perseverance. It helps us have endurance to keep moving forward in times of trials. We certainly have trials. We need endurance during them. It gives us hope in a distressed world. And these visions, when we embrace them, energizes us to keep going. We want to stop off and get off the ride of life. And at times we want to just jump off, don't we? We want to get off this ride because it's too crazy at times. But these visions, the revelation that God gives us, our calling, our purpose, when we look at them, it energizes us to keep going forward, keep striving. So we've just covered some examples of how we can stay focused and avoid the distractions of this world. We keep the purpose of God is working out and keeping clear the vision in our minds. Abraham and Jacob are two examples who cherished and valued what they were shown by God and how that vision gave them understanding and ultimately where they were heading and going. Finally, today I'd like to discuss one way that we keep the vision of God's purpose and intent with mankind in the front of our minds, and that is through the annual observance of the holy days. We are now here at the Feast of Trumpets, the beginning of the fall festivals. The holy day gives an annual reminder of the vision that God has for all mankind and each of us individually. The fall feast, its trumpets, atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Last Great Day all give us a vision of God's wonderful plan and purpose. Today is a holy day we all look forward to seeing fulfilled, the day when Christ returns to this earth as King of Kings, a day when the dead in Christ will rise up to meet Christ when he returns, the beginning of God's way being established throughout the land. By attending the feast, we're reminded of our calling. I liken it to seeing a post-impressionist painting. You know, when you go to the feast the first time, you step back from a post-impressionist painting. I don't know how many people have gone to the Art Institute. It's a great collection of post-impressionist paintings there. But these are paintings that are used in broad strokes. And when you see it, you stand back a little bit, and it's clear. It's, you know, oh, I see what that is. It's very clear. Some, you know, people having a picnic on the grass, and there's a river over there and some buildings. But every year we go to the feast, you know, that post-impressionist painting becomes more finely detailed. And we start painting in every shade of light, and every nuance of color and grain and texture are seen in the painting. The Feast of Tabernacles certainly gives us a clearer picture and a foretaste of what God's blessing is on the whole world will be like when everyone is keeping God's laws, and a foretaste of the tabernacle of God dwelling with mankind and all will know God at that time. So, and it also reminds us that we are like Abraham, living in temporary dwellings, tents, and that this whole world really is temporary, and that he, like Abraham, were focused on something more permanent, something more real, eternal life in that city in the future that he was looking forward to. Brethren, we're not called to blindness with sight. God has called us out of this world and opened our eyes to the vision and purpose he has for all mankind. A wonderful vision of God dwelling in peace with his creation as a loving father caring for his children. God has called out a very few to share in the inheritance of teaching and guiding his creation in the right ways, God's laws, in the way of peace and love. We embrace tightly the purpose as revealed by his word. We don't let loose and lose light of this vision. We're to be like Abraham and Jacob, who clung and embraced in a death lock, you know, death grip those promises. Today, as we go on to forward to atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, we see a foretaste of what God intends to do and will do. As Helen Keller stated, what is worse than being blind is to have no sight, to have sight but no vision. Thankfully, we have been given the privilege of having a vision of God's purpose so we can live in this world in confidence and hope of the reality of what is soon to come.